Beloved congregation, last week we saw how the ascended Lord Jesus assessed his church. And that assessment led to a conclusion that though that church had a name that it lived, he called it dead. And that in turn led to a call, a loving call, remember, to repent, to hold fast, and to watch. That's a call for not only the church in Sardis, but his church everywhere, also here. It's been a call also for us this past week. And this morning we continue in this letter, this personal letter our Lord writes to Sardis. And he continues to address them. He addresses this morning, in the words of our theme, Christ addresses the faithful at Sardis. First, we'll see that they are washed by him. Second, they will walk with him. And third, they are worthy through him. Christ addresses the faithful at Sardis. First, they are washed by him. He begins, verse 4, "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis." Even there, even in that church that had grown so dead, there were yet, as it were, these glowing embers of those who kept the faith, who were alive spiritually, who were walking with God, but, he says, they were few. And it seems also that their strength was small, their spiritual state was also so low, and yet here we see the truth of that saying that Paul wrote to Timothy, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." The Catechism talks about those who are the holiest men in the context of the scale of obedience. Even the holiest men in this life have only a small beginning of that obedience. And that implies that there are also those who have yet so far to go, who have so much to learn, who are such slow learners. And they've come even less than those who are the holiest men, so much far less, it seems, especially in their own estimation. And the Lord still says, "I see you." He knows them that are his. He sees them. He sees you, child of God, even in your low estates, even at your lowest points. And he doesn't despise you. If you've gone backslidden, gone your own way, he's the good shepherd who doesn't take his eyes off you, though you've taken your eyes off him. He doesn't let go of your hand, though like a toddler, you're often letting go of that hand that's holding you. He'll draw you back. When your spiritual state is so low that you feel like smoking flax, the word says, "I will not quench that smoking flax." He sees it. He delights and he desires and he wants to grow it. And that's because he sees they are his, and he says that in a very special way. He says, "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments." Now, what is this saying? Were there people there in Sardis who were perfect? People who didn't have a spot or a wrinkle on their spiritual clothing, their condition before God? No, it's not saying they had no original sin. It's not saying they had no actual sin. It's saying this: they do walk worthy of God's name. Their outward name matched an inward reality. They love the Lord in truth. He's saying of these people, they're washed and they're engaged in the fight against sin, and the Lord sees that. Also you, child of God. Times when you're struggling against sin, And Satan comes and sin comes, and then in spite of all your weakness, there is nonetheless an ongoing inclination to all evil in your heart, and yet you're fighting against sin and you're resisting the devil, and that's not natural. That's the Lord's work. He sees that. That's what he calls, they have not defiled their garments. Those who are engaged in the spiritual strife, those who have a love to him. Those who are striving to keep those garments pure. They have not defiled their garments. Well, if you were to ask them, they would say, I have defiled my garments. I'm a mess. And yet he sees his own grace operating and at work in these hearts and in the hearts of all his people, so that he can say, you have not defiled your garments. It's what James says, keeping yourself unspotted from the world, which is the sum of pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. These are they which have not defiled their garments. But notice, again, these are they that are few. The vast majority of the church there was not among those few names, and that's actually a very disturbing picture, isn't it? The Lord Jesus in his ministry taught us that there were many who followed him only in name. He didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. He knew there was something not genuine here. They're following him for outward reasons. It was popular. The multitudes were following him, and so people joined. But it's our Lord Jesus who said that straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. I don't think our Lord was closing the door to heaven when he said that. He was stating a reality. Few there be that find it. Yet here are these ones in Sardis that did know of this spiritual life, this spiritual struggle, desiring to keep themselves unspotted from the world, as opposed to those who did not know this struggle, who were not part of those he's speaking to here, who plunged themselves into the world. No filter on Monday morning. And yet maybe they also would have come forward in Sardis to sit at the table on Sunday. What were these people doing? Well, we touched on it last week. The Lord says, you have a name that you're living, but you're dead. See, they're upholding their own name, their reputation, that they live. The reputation there in that time was, look how many there in Sardis attend the table. Look how many there are living. But it was outward. Didn't live in their hearts and congregation. May God keep us from that. From an outward form of religion, but missing or denying the power of it in our hearts. These ones there in Sardis, who were the opposite of what's written in our text, in the context of the Lord's Supper, would have been eating and drinking judgment to themselves. Remember, Paul taught the Corinthians that they were not discerning the Lord's body. They were attending the supper, but they were doing it purely for human and for carnal reasons. They were there to have a feast together. There was no thought in their mind about the Lord's sacrifice, the Lord's work. Carnal reasons. And let me say this morning, if that's the only reason you have to come to a supper, because it's the thing to do, then don't. There is only one reason to partake of this table. There is only one purpose to this table, and that is not to remember yourself or your name, your standing, your reputation, or what others may think about you if you stayed away. No, the only reason to attend this table is to remember him. It is to put your thoughts on him, on his finished work, on him who died for sinners, on him who is worthy, on him who washed you from your sin. If that's not your reason for coming, don't come. If your thoughts are not on him, don't come. That's the beautiful reality about these people he addresses here who have not defiled their garments. They once had very dirty clothes. They were filthy, messy, ugly, disgusting, filled with sin. If they'd been left to themselves, they couldn't possibly be said to not defile their garments because they would have only been defiled already all along. But Christ came. Christ intervened in their lives. He turned them around. He washed them. It's because of that washing that they can even have clean garments at all, which they now, by grace, desire to keep clean. He washed them. They are washed by Christ. That's why he can say, there are these clean garments, they have not defiled. And even though ongoing sin continues to afflict them, even though there is a inclination in their hearts to go after all kinds of sin, there is that grace that has been given to them that goes contrary to those inclinations, a holy desire to walk in perfection, to walk as he walked. And those ongoing inclinations give only reasons, also in your heart, child of God, to look down and to look within and to be discouraged. But if you look at yourself, you'll get discouraged. You'll say, and your experience will be, I keep making a mess of these garments. How dirty I've made them again. Yet Christ says, they have not defiled their garments. How can he say that? When your experience runs so contrary to that proclamation, is the Lord maybe missing something? Is he not looking closely enough at your garments? Does the Lord miss maybe some of your ongoing sins? No, he sees them. But you know what he sees? He sees also a continual washing, not a one-time washing, but a continual washing that takes place by the Holy Spirit, giving a fresh application of the blood of the Lamb to your soul. Because, child of God, what do you do when you sin and it bothers you? What should you do? Sometimes you shudder and you hide it or you ignore it and you wish it didn't happen, but you know the place to go. The place to go is to the Lord, to tell him, bring it to him for fresh washing. Walking by faith, in spite of who you have been and will continue to be, walking by faith in the power of that blood, and that in that way, to keep your garments undefiled. It's the reality in the life of every child of God. There's two things going on. There's sin bothering. There's a struggle against sin. And there's a fleeing to Christ for cleansing from those sins. That's the recipe for keeping undefiled garments. That's what our Lord sees in all his own. And that's why our Lord can say over and over again, Jeremiah 31, 34, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. That's why our Lord can say in our text those about those which have not defiled their garments. And it's something he says, child of God, also about you. Take all the trouble of your heart all the sin that can afflict you, take it to him for washing. In the Psalms, Christ sings about all his people, as we just sang Psalm 119. And though you would never apply it to yourself, child of God, he does. He says this, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord." It seems so otherworldly. Of whom can that be said? What is the psalmist talking about? The undefiled in the way. Who is this about? Well, first it's about the great undefiled one. It's messianic. It's a beautiful picture of Christ who walked daily in the law of his God. But it's plural here. There's more, isn't there? Blessed are they, not him. And so secondly, it is about his people who are washed by Christ and so are seen to be undefiled in his sight. And beloved, if you've seen your sin and turned from it in earnest, if you have fled to the Savior by faith, if your desire is to have these undefiled garments, then the Lord's Supper is open for you this morning. You may partake to remember him, to remember what he has done, to make that possible. He opens his table for that purpose. He doesn't open it then with limitations and saying it's good that you have these desires, but now you need to meet certain qualifications to come. You need to be good enough to come. You need to feel right enough to come. He simply invites you to come to him. He doesn't require a strong faith for you to come. To the contrary, he has instituted this supper for the strengthening of your weak faith. And then that table also gives a foretaste of where he will one day bring you. To walk with him, our second point. Walk. They will walk with me in white. Now, to walk in the Bible is another word for dwelling, for living, existing together. Many walk in night, the psalmist says. And that means many live in darkness spiritually. Or Enoch, he walked with God, remember? What does it mean? Well, that means he lived in the conscious presence of God day by day. And so here, when the Lord says, they will walk with me, he means they will live and dwell with me. What else can we say about this verb walk? What does it mean to walk? Well, walking together in the Bible often correlates to communion, to fellowship. One of the prophets says, can two walk together except they be agreed? I believe it's Amos. Can two walk together? Can they walk together, dwell together, go on together if there's no fellowship? No, they'll go their own separate ways. Walking is a word that speaks of communion. To walk with Christ is a great blessing for the saved sinner congregation. To be in the presence of the Lord is actually heaven itself. It's the essence of heaven. In thy presence is fullness of joy. That's a multiplicity of language the psalmist there uses. It is not just joy or great joy. It is fullness of joy, complete, wholesome joy, perfect joy in his presence. Paul says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. Why? Because he saw that's far better. Because near him all is well. There sin and Satan cannot get you. Peace will never leave you. There in his presence sorrow and sighing will flee away. He is altogether lovely, and to dwell in his presence is altogether lovely for the believer. Fellowship, communion with the Lord. They shall walk with me. But notice, It's not just they shall walk. It's they shall walk with me. That tells us something. It's very special for the Lord Jesus to have his people walk with him. The emphasis isn't on they shall walk with me. It's they shall walk with me. He delights in it. He desires it. If you were to invite someone to live with you, that's a big commitment to have someone else living in your home. You have to give up some of your privacy, some of your personal space, and that can have its challenges sometimes. But Christ will bring all his people into his home to live with him. It'll be sinless. No possibility for any sort of trouble. But he's glad at the prospect of all his people coming to live with him. They shall walk with me without hesitation. He says it. And in fact, it comes with desire, as I said. Think of John 14. There he says this to his disciples. He says, if I go to heaven, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Why? That where I am, there you may be also. He says in John 17, in that prayer to his Father, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me not just be saved somewhere in eternity, but be with me where I am. Christ longs for his people to be with him, to walk with him. They shall walk with me. There's a togetherness. And that starts here at the table, starts in spiritual life, but it's also a picture here at the table to be with him. For near him all is well. To be in communion and fellowship with one another in the Lord. In communion in the Lord's Supper. It's a great blessing. And it flows right out of this text. They shall walk with me. But they shall walk with me in white, he says. White. Perfection. There is no sin. No chance of undefiling in heaven. This picture of walking with him in white is a picture of perfection, purity, sinlessness. It's demonstrating for us that there will be no possibility of strife or conflict or sin there when we walk with him in white. There shall not enter into it anything that defileth. Heaven is a sinless place, beloved. It will be to walk in white. At the Lord's Supper, child of God, you're called to remember the Lord's death, atoning for sin, that you may one day walk with him in white. And that's never for anything you did. You only work against that all your life long. It's only for his sake, for his work, for his love, for the sacrifice he sets forth at this table, for his patience with you, years on end, for his unfailing mercies, for his amazing grace, daily given to you. You may one day walk with him in white. And what a day that will be when the picture that is pictured here at the table will be realized in heaven. When all his own are together with him, walking in white. In heavenly brightness, in divine joy, in sinless glory. Will they be few? No. Those who walk with him in white shall together not be few. That will be a great multitude, which no man can number, walking with him in white. And the question is, will you be there? Or are you still outside of Christ this morning? Are you still in a place where your garments have never been washed, so that as you are right now, if you were to die in that state, you would never, ever, ever walk with him in white, but only know outer darkness? Turn to the Savior today. His gospel invitation is aimed at your heart, whoever you may be. He desires that none should perish. He has no delight in that. He calls you, my son, my daughter, give me your heart. Come to me for washing, so that you also may one day walk with me in white. And then back to these people who he addresses, the faithful here at Sardis. He gives a reason why they will walk with him in white, the last part of the verse. For they are worthy. Worthy? Congregation, if there's one thing in the Christian religion that makes it stand out from all the other religions in the world, it is this, that all the other religions essentially are works religions by which you make yourself worthy. And it's Christianity that has a message that is not palatable to the natural man that says you are unworthy. All the other religions, all the adherents have to do is to perform the required works, rituals, pilgrimages, prayers, deeds, alms, and as a result, their deity will be their debtor. He will owe them heaven because they kept the rules. They become worthy of their reward. It's very human thinking since the fall. That's why it's so common. That's why the same threads are present in all the non-Christian religions. But again, in Christianity, in God's way of dealing, believer, you've broken all God's commandments. All of us, we failed to love God as we ought. Deserve nothing but destruction and the wrath of God, and you are unworthy of heaven. Unworthy sinners. All of us. Our righteousnesses, our best works, are as filthy, rotten, dirty rags. It's the message of the Bible. And yet Jesus says, for they are worthy. They do deserve it. How do we explain this? The Dutch Puritan Wilhelmus Abrakel writes this. Believers themselves are worthy to walk with Christ in white garments since they are righteous in Christ, who has merited the right to eternal life for them. There's only one way God can say this. They are worthy because they're in my worthy Son. It's also the unique mark of the Christian religion that it unites man with God. Not in essence, but in salvation. Christ represents fallen, unworthy sinners, and they are brought in him. And in and under him, they are seen, as it were, by the Father through him as pure and spotless and worthy. God sees his people. God sees you, child of God, never on your own. Banish the thought. It's only in Christ. The only way you can get to heaven is by being perfectly righteous. But the only way you can be perfectly righteous is by being in Jesus Christ. He's the key. When you have Him, you have everything. What a blessing it is when you may belong to Him and be found in Him, not having your own righteousness, but clothed in His. Robed in His righteousness, which we hope to consider also tonight. Verse 5. When you have that, then you can eat of His supper in His righteousness. Then you can eat and drink, not worthy of yourself, but because of Him, leaning on Him, depending on Him, drawing every ounce of spiritual strength and standing from Him. And then He becomes more precious because He is indispensable. You can never do without Him, and you desire to be with Him and to show forth His death at His table till He come, to commune with Him who alone is worthy. Amen. Let us pray. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive all glory and honor and blessing and power and might. For salvation is of the Lord for poor sinners like us, who are unworthy in ourselves, but who have, by an amazing act of Thy grace, become the targets and the objects of a gospel message unto life. We pray, Lord, for Thy blessing on the word that has been preached, and also on the sacrament as we turn to it now. Operate by Thy Spirit in all our hearts. Grant us to partake of this supper with an eye on the Lord Jesus, depending and hanging our sinful selves on His perfect self, and putting our trust in Him. For Jesus.